Well, tonight we're going to look for a few moments at Revelation chapter 20. One thing about church life is that it is cyclical. It has its seasons. And what do I mean by its seasons? Well, biblical truths receive greater emphasis in some seasons than in others. And that's the truth about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As an example concerning my sermon tonight, it deals with last things, and the second coming of Jesus Christ was often preached about 40 or 50 years ago. And I know Stephen has reminded me of how at a certain church that he attended, the pastor would bring out all of the charts and all of the dates, and every year at that time, Steve told me he absented himself for better things, and I could appreciate that. Some pastors would preach on various themes relating to the second coming every year. They would try charts and graphs. They would explain the toes of the man in Daniel and regale in the glories of the millennial age. We would have this evening schools of thought, and I'm not going to go into them in any great detail, but there is the millennial, and there is the premillennial, there's postmillennial, and then there is the recent preterism that has developed, and there are other interpretations of the scriptures and of the book of Revelation. As I said, I believe our church has mainly taken an all-millennial stance that we are now present and living in the millennial age. But I believe that due to excesses, if you like, the teaching of the second coming, maybe because of controversy as well, had fallen largely out of favor. Van Impe, an extreme premillennialist and promoter of the nation of Israel, Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, have fallen into the fringes of church life. I think that today we have more sober, put it that way, exegesis, and thankfully that has taken place as men tried to grapple with these questions. But whatever causes and reasons, we should not stop preaching on Christ's return, obviously, because when we think of the gospel, Christ coming, Christ has come, and Christ is coming again. Jesus is coming. He's coming again in power. He's coming again in glory. He will appear in an hour that no man, and so there will be no guesses here tonight, that no man knows, and he will raise the dead, and he will judge between the sheep and the goats. This is the belief and hope of every believer, no matter what camp you might find yourself in. Things will not go on as they are. The world seems to think that things will go on as they are, but we're reminded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that things were going on in Noah's day, marriage and life in general, and then came the flood in a moment and in a time that was unexpected. This old order of things, by the way, is passing away. It is being likened to a garment in the book of Hebrews that is growing old and will be thrown away. And the new order of things will be ushered in the new heavens and new earth when our Lord and Savior returns from glory at the time that the Father has appointed for him, as Pedro reminded me tonight. Well, tonight I want to ask a simple question and seek to answer it, which is much more difficult, and that is the question concerning the millennium. Millennium. What exactly is the millennium? When people talk about all-millennialism or premillennialism or post-millennialism, first of all, let's ask ourselves the question, what is the millennium? As I read in Revelation chapter 20, We see that the word millennium was used, I think, five times, the second, third, fifth, and seventh verse, maybe four times. And that's about it insofar as the scriptures are concerned. It is millennialism is a Greek word that simply means 1,000 years, and that is translated for us in the scriptures. And here in the NIV, they use 1,000 years. It is for those who are newly converted. The word is used so infrequently that it gets much more discussion than perhaps it really deserves. It is not found anywhere else in the Bible, but it is found here in Revelation chapter 20 in 2, and as I said, in 3 and 4 and 7, or 5 and 7. So we read in Revelation 20 and verse 2, and we'll start there. He that is an angel coming down out of heaven, he saw an angel coming down out of heaven, and the angel seized the dragon, and then there's a description of the dragon, who he is, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, just in case you were having any doubt as to the one who is being seized. So obviously, this is our enemy, arch enemy. And in the seizing of him, the angel brings with him a chain, and they bind the devil, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. Once again, in verse 3, the mention of the millennium, the 1,000 years. Satan, the deceiver, is not only seized, he's not only chained, but he is thrown into the abyss, that is to the bottomless pit, into hell itself. And he is kept there from deceiving the nations anymore. As I said, I've often wondered if the millennium is so important to some, coupled with the revival of Israel's fortune, why is it not mentioned everywhere when it comes to speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? For example, in 2 Peter 5 and 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, unexpectedly. And the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, why wouldn't Peter, at that moment, as he speaks of these things, mention the millennium, mention the 1,000 years, mention Christ's glorious reign, as it were, on the earth, and the saints reigning with him, the revival of the Israeli nation? Take that opportunity. But he doesn't. He says that when the Lord Jesus returns, that seems to signal, if you like, that the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire. So, in the teachings, if you like, of many, there is not only a second coming previous to the millennium, there's a third coming after the millennium, maybe a fourth coming. So we have 2, 3, 4 comings rather than the simple, which we understood in Sunday school class as the second coming and then the end. So what is the millennium? That's the question. Clearly, it is a specific period of time. But is it necessarily a literal 1,000 years or a symbolic period of time? You see, when we come to the scriptures And when we read any book in the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, when was the book written? To whom was it written? Why was it written? And what is the nature of the book itself? And when I go to the book of Psalms, for example, I expect poetry because it is poetic and hymnody. When I go to the book of Proverbs, I expect to see the wisdom literature. When I come to the book of Revelation, we see that the book of Revelation, unlike any other book in the New Testament, is very different. It was written to the seven churches. It was a revelation that was given to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And it was apocalyptic literature. What do we mean by apocalyptic literature? Is simply that it is a literature in ancient times that they loved to use by way of teaching symbols and numbers and metaphors. And so to come to the book of Revelation and use it literally, to insist upon a literal interpretation, then you have missed the point of the book of Revelation. For example, we have in the passage that I read to you this evening, the dragon. Well, is the devil really a dragon? Or is that a description, if you like, of the devil in regard to his evil and to his powers? There are other things such as that that you would find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:16. But out of the mouth of Jesus Christ came a sharp double-edged sword. Well, does a sharp double-edged sword really come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would the average reader in John's day recognize that out of the mouth of Jesus comes the Word of God, which is like a sharp double-edged sword? It is powerful. It is cuts to the very marrow and the bone. So necessarily is 1,000 years may well mean an ideal number of years in which God is working at work in the harvesting of his elect. I think I have a quote from George Ladd here, and he is a premillennialist, so he is not necessarily in agreement with myself and others of this school of amillennialism. And by the way, amillennialism doesn't mean, it's been given the name no millennial, but it doesn't really mean no millennial. It simply means there is not a future millennial, that we are living in the millennial now. From the time that Christ ascended to heaven, returns again, that is the 1,000 years. You would say, well, 2,000 years have passed. Well, that's why we do not accept that the 1,000 years here is necessarily a strictly literal 1,000 years. And George Ladd, a premillennial writer, is also in agreement with us, interestingly enough. He says, it is difficult to understand the 1,000 years for which he was bound with strict literalness in view of the obvious symbolic use of numbers in the book of Revelation. 1,000 years equals the third power of 10. In other words, Ladd says, an ideal time. That's the intent of the 1,000 years. An ideal time. This is a premillennialist who agrees with us that it cannot be taken in its literal form, but rather points to an ideal time. There are different things, as I have pointed out, that one could not take literally in the book of Revelation, so we have to be aware of those things and interpret in the light of what we believe John was speaking of when he calls Satan the dragon He is not saying he was a dragon literally, but he was fierce opponent of the people of God. When he says Jesus has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, he's not saying he has a natural sword coming out of his mouth, but that is the power of the word of God when spoken by Christ. So 1,000 years may well mean an ideal number of years in which God is at work harvesting the elect. So the next question is then, what is one of the distinctive marks of the so-called millennial or 10 to the third power years? What is the distinctive mark of that millennial age of which we're speaking about? And again, I remind you, as far as I'm concerned, the millennial age began when Jesus ascended to glory and it ends when Jesus comes again. So obviously, we are in the millennial age in my school of thought. I'll try to prove why that is so. Well, what is the distinctive marks of the millennium or the 10 to the third power years? Clearly, Satan is bound. Right? Satan is bound. That is the distinctive mark. The angel, and some see this as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the angel is sometimes messenger. Obviously, he's not a created angel, but I would assume that it's an emissary of Christ, an angel on a mission for Christ. The angel seized the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. Remember that Satan was an angel, and he was created as the morning star, light, and he sinned. He rebelled against God, and he took other angels with him. Now it comes the turn of those who remain faithful to Christ, the elect angels, to bind the dragon and bind him for 1,000 years. And for many, when we think of the binding of Satan, for many, that clinches it, because Satan, they would say, does not look bound today. And that would be their point. You say that the outstanding feature of this millennial age is that Satan is bound, but he sure doesn't look bound today, does he? In fact, he seems to be hyperactivity mode, if you like. And we look at all the evil in the world, and much of the evil is attributed to Satan, not himself, but working through agencies and powers. People would say, for example, if this is the millennium, and the distinguishing mark of the millennium is the binding of Satan, does not Satan prowl around seeking whom he may devour? And we're warned to be on the alert for Satan and his temptations. So Satan certainly cannot be bound. Is he not the god of this world? Paul says of him, he's the god of this world, that is small g. And he blinds the eyes of his dupes and hides the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if Satan is bound, it is a mighty long chain in the fact that he must have, or in the fact he must have gotten loose. But surely Satan's a spirit and is not chained with a real chain. That is a descriptive, it is metaphorical, it is just a way of expressing that Satan has been restricted. Restricted. It's a spiritual binding. Satan is restrained by a command from Jesus Christ. In fact, in reading the text, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the ideal time, designated as 1,000 years, is ended. So there is a limit, if you like, to the binding, a specific a specific command that restricts Satan from deceiving the nations anymore. Now, what does that mean? What was the condition of the world before Jesus' first coming? Well, the condition of the world was that the Gentile world lived in ignorance and in darkness of the true and living God. The Adamic progeny, if you like, had fallen to such an extent that they were filled with myth and darkness and evil and idolatry. That was the prevalent form of worship. They had no idea as to the God who created them, and they served these gods of demons. Only in Israel, the lamp flickered. And we have to say flickered because Israel was not altogether faithful, but only in Israel was there the knowledge of the true and living God. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 3 and 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value in circumcision? Much, he says, in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very word of God. So God brought his word to Israel. And in Israel, there was true worship of the true and living God and a rejection of idolatry. Israel was not deceived by Satan like the other nations were deceived by Satan. Deceiving the nation no more means that Satan cannot stop the advance of the gospel to the Gentile world. He tried mightily in the book of Acts, but he was prevented from keeping the blinders on the Gentile world. Jesus' coming bound the strong man because the Messiah is stronger than he. And I would say then that is what the chain means. It doesn't mean that Satan is not active. It doesn't mean that Satan is not in the world today. It doesn't mean that Satan is not practicing his cruelties today. It does mean that he cannot prevent the advance of the gospel. He cannot prevent the advance of the gospel. In the words of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the kingdom. Paul says that in Colossians 2 and 15. Paul writes, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, when was Satan bound? He was bound by the cross. The cross where Jesus paid for the sins of his people, Jew and Gentile, chosen by God. Arthur Lewis points out, when Jesus drove out demons, he actually proclaimed his authority over Satan and the arrival of his kingdom. In other words, when Jesus cast out demons, he said to the Jews that his kingdom, the kingdom that they were looking for, had arrived. It was here. And the sign of the kingdom was that Satan and the demons were under his control and must obey his commands. He actually proclaimed his authority over Satan and the arrival of his kingdom. He said, how can one enter a strong man's house unless he first bind the strong man? In Matthew 12 and 29. As the disciples also found success in casting out demons, the Lord exclaimed, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Luke 10 and 18. This was a metaphoric way of saying that the devil power had been overcome by the king's envoys, the disciples. We know Satan was cast out and down when Christ was lifted up. in John 12 and 31. Thus it was Calvary's victory that broke the grip of the devil on men and women. The gospel clearly teaches that the devil's control and power over the peoples of the world has been weakened since the first advent of Christ in Hebrews 2 and 14. And I read the paragraph because I thought that he encapsulated it for us very clearly. This is what it means in the binding of Satan. When Jesus came, he bound Satan, who could no longer deceive the nations, but the light must shine in every corner of God's planet. So, when you ask, what is the millennium, the thousand years, the ideal time, if you like, is now. We're living in the millennium. The thousand years is that ideal time from Christ ascending to his throne till he comes again to end the night of wrong and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, just as Peter said when he returns, the sky will roll away like a scroll and the elements shall be melt with a fervent heat. He's ushering new heavens and a new earth where sin and death will no longer be present. But we see in the same passage of Scripture, don't we? As we read that same passage of Scripture, we see that Satan will yet have a little season. And after that, when the ideal time is ended, he must be set free for a short time. Set free to what? To deceive the nations once more. To deceive the nations once more. If you turn back in your Bibles to Revelation 19 and 19 just for a moment, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. The rider on the horse is Jesus Christ and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. They were captured. The prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on behalf of the beast, with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the ruler on the horse, the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. And you say, what is happening here? But what is happening here is the last, if you like, hurrah. It is the last battle, if you like, between good and evil. It is the gathering of the forces of evil, the beast and the false prophet and the armies, and the gathering, the coming of Jesus Christ and his armies, and the defeat, of course, of the beast and the false prophet, who are thrown into the lake of fire. And then those that have followed the beast and the false prophet, they are also killed by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, which is Jesus Christ. They are judged by the word of God. And they are condemned by the word of God because they had not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were handed over to the birds or demonic forces, if you like, to live with the demonic forces for all eternity. It seems a little complicated, but the beast is not, how do you put it? It's not a real person. And the false prophet is not a real person. As we read through the book of Revelation, and I need to be careful of time, but as we read through the book of Revelation, the beast is taken from the prophecies of Daniel, and the beast is representative of kingdoms in the world, of Caesar, if you like, of Hitler, of Marxism. This is the beast that persecutes the Christian church and is at war with God. The false prophet, the beast comes out from what? The sea. What is the sea in Daniel? And what is the sea in the book of Revelation? The sea is humanity. So out of humanity rises Justin Trudeau. Out of humanity rises the Trump. God placed him there. Why? We can't always be certain, but God has a purpose. And so we see out of humanity comes these kingdoms who are against Christ and his church. The papacy. But the papacy is something a little different because that's the false prophet. Or religions. Or philosophies. And it comes out from the earth. It's earthy. It's of this world. It's temporal. And it lends aid to the beast. So they work hand in glove that they might destroy, if they could, the church of Jesus Christ. But the devil is chained. That is, he is permitted thus far and no far further. And as someone said, the devil is one of the best servants of God because the devil does God's work. God does it holily. He does it wickedly. But through it, the devil finds himself advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the devil puts it in the hearts of men to crucify the Christ and doesn't realize that the very crucifixion of Christ is the wound that is given to him that will ultimately destroy him. So the false prophet coming from the earth in the form of worldly philosophies and religious leaders, Hinduism and Islam and communism, the false prophet works hand in glove with the likes of the Herod and the Caesars of this world. Revelation 19, this great battle takes place. The beast is eventually cast into the lake of fire. All kingdoms will be reduced to dust and false teachers will be exposed. And the rest of them, that is the rest of mankind, who worshipped the beast and took the number 666, that is the fallen, unbelieving, Adamic man, those who rejected Christ and persecuted God's people, they're slain by the armies of God and their flesh is given over to carrion birds called, I believe, which are demons. Now, I say that for this simple reason. When you come to chapter 20, the question is, well, what about the mastermind? What happens to him? What happens to Satan? And so we see in Revelation 20, there's a recapitulation of what happened in chapter 19. The same battle, if you like. But now, the focus is upon the mastermind behind all of these potentates and all of these powers. The machinations, if you like, of wicked men, authorities and powers in high places. He has been restrained since Christ's first coming. He cannot deceive all the people all of the time. Only some of the people some of the time. His doom is also certain. But before he is forever cast into the lake of fire, he'll be released from his restraint to join the beast, if you like, and the false prophet, to deceive the nations once more, bringing a vast army as great as the sand of the seashore up to the city of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, leading to the battle that is found in Revelation 19, just described to you. In other words, what happens to the mastermind? He ends up with the beast, and he ends up with the false prophet. He is taken, and he's cast into the lake of fire. Pleasant company, I imagine. the kings of this earth and those with their philosophies and religion that persecuted the true church of Jesus Christ. So that is the outstanding feature, if you like, of the millennium at the present time. The devil, we thank God, is restrained. If there was no restraint put upon him, I doubt if we'd be meeting here tonight. At times he has prevented the meeting of God's people, but other times God has restrained him. He could not prevent. He sought to prevent the Reformation in England, but God restrained him, and ultimately the English Reformation triumphed. He sought to stop the Bible from coming to England, and Tyndale translated the Bible. He was burned on the stake, and as he was burned on the stake, he cried out to God, "Oh God, open the eyes of the King of England." God opened the eyes of the King of England, the King James, allowed the translation of the Scripture, and the Scripture changed the face of England and advanced to America, and we see the mission around the world. He could not prevent. There is a restraint. There's a chaining, if you like. And that's hopeful for us tonight. We thank God for that. There'll be a time when he's loosed again. But his time will be short, because God will destroy him from the fire that comes from his mouth. Now, just quickly in Revelation 24 and 6, John has been looking into the abyss, but now he looks up to heaven itself. John looks up because he sees the souls of those who had been beheaded, who had been martyred. Not everybody is martyred, but the martyrs don't have a special place in heaven. Rather, they are mentioned because of their faithfulness. But everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and has died goes to be with Jesus and sits on the throne with Jesus. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So he looks into heaven, he sees thrones, and they are judgment thrones. And maybe some of the thrones are empty, awaiting, and maybe some of the thrones have already been occupied. You see, as Christians, we have been given authority to judge the actions of the world and the worldling. Paul puts it this way: if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it to the ungodly for judgment instead before he should take it before saints, the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I don't think we think of that very often, but it's true. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge the trivial cases that come up in a church? You and I will judge the world. When will we judge the world? Well, already we judge the world by our lives, by the way we live. We live holy lives. We live separate lives. We live lives that are according to the will of God and according to the Word of God. And in living such lives, our lives are distinct. The world notices it and senses the judgment that is found in the way we live, the way we speak, and the way we conduct our business. So if I'm an honest businessman because I'm a Christian, well then I am in a certain sense judging the dishonest businessman who may work in the same factory or in the same place and office. That judgment takes place when? It takes place now. It takes place in the millennium. It takes place in our lives, and it takes place when we die and our souls go to heaven and we sit with Christ in judgment upon the world. So that's the other feature, if you like, of the millennium. Satan is bound, and the saints, and this must be encouragement to the church, the saints who have gone on before, the saints that have been martyred and beheaded, are sitting with Christ and judging the world. They're part and parcel of the plan of God. They're involved in the plan of God. In our Christian walk, we so live as to condemn the evil prevalent in the world. But John also said, the martyrs who for the testimony of Jesus lost their lives, fighting the beast, refusing to worship the image. You see that? That's the mark of a believer. We refuse to work the image. We refuse to say, Caesar is Lord. We refuse to say that the magistrates and the premiers do not have absolute authority over our souls. We have a higher authority. We appeal to the throne of God. They renounced the mark of the beast. That is false doctrine, false teaching. And their mind and their hand, refusing to do evil, and their mind refusing to follow the philosophies of this world and refusing to think evil thoughts in this world. So in chapter 19, we saw what happened to those who followed the beast. They were eaten by carrion birds. But here, in this verse, verse 4, those who resist the beast and belong to the Lord's army sit in judgment with Christ on those who persecuted and murdered them, on the world. When does it take place? Is it still in the future? Or is it still now while Satan is restrained? This Riddleberger, that was his name, writes. He writes well. I don't know about the name, though, but the binding of Satan, coupled with the description of the present reign of the saints, would have been a comfort to God's people, then undergoing great tribulation within and without. Great comfort to the people of Israel. Comfort today to think that those that have gone on before us are sitting with Christ in judgment and in the advance, if you like, of the kingdom in the world. Christ is reigning now, dear friends. His saints are reigning with him. We're reigning with him now, and we're reigning with him when we die and when we go to glory. So Paul writes, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, persevere, we will also what? Reign with him. Imagine that. We'll reign with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. If we persevere, we will also reign with him. In the future? No. When our souls are taken as we await the new heavens and new earth with them. We reign with Jesus now. And when we die and go to the intermediate state, we will reign with him, and then afterwards for all eternity, for we are kings and priests unto God. Jesus is not waiting for some future 1,000 years to begin his reign. Brothers, that's the problem I have with premillennialism. It looks forward to something that is not. It looks forward to something that the Bible does not teach. And it makes small potatoes of this glorious millennial moment. It puts the church in the background of something great that's going to happen to Israel. Nothing great is going to happen to the nation of Israel. Jews are saved the same way we're saved. They must come to the cross and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reigning with Jesus now. Jesus is reigning now. Listen, it says in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign. What is the last enemy? Death is the last enemy. When he has put death under his feet, he takes his kingdom and he gives it to God. He is reigning now. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. There are people who have said to me, oh yes, but if he is reigning now, how come there's so much evil in the world? But he's restraining the evil. He's restraining Satan because he is gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth, and they must too come to the cross before he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible tells us that during the millennial reign, there will be difficulties. During the millennial reign, there'll be persecution. With much trouble, you must enter into the kingdom of God, Paul says. No, we don't see everything put under him now. But the writer to the Hebrews says what? But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And that's all we need to see to know that the victory is ours. We're on the victorious side. We're on the great army of God that will ride with the Lord Jesus Christ into victory. When the beast, if you like, the kingdoms of this world, the false prophets will be cast into the lake of fire. And when Satan himself no longer needs to be restrained, but is absolutely restrained, will be cast into the lake of fire to bother the people of God no more. We see Jesus tonight. We give thanks to God for that. So what is the millennium? I have more, but I see my time has fled. I apologize. Maybe next Sunday night we can pick it up and carry it through. But brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not despair. Let us not give up running the race. Let us not say to ourselves, oh, things are so bad. No, no. The kingdom is advancing. The elect are being gathered. And we're part of it. We're gloriously part of it. We're priests unto God, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. And we are kings with him. No, no, not kings in the sense that we're equal. Of course not. But nevertheless, he draws us into his rule. He draws us into his reign. He makes us part of his rule, not just spectators, but in activity and in service to the King of Kings. So Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when you die and when I die, our souls go to be with Jesus in the intermediate realm before the new heavens and the new earth. And there are thrones awaiting. And we'll be enthroned with Jesus Christ. And we shall not be mere spectators, but we shall in the intermediate state be involved in the advance of the kingdom and the triumph of our Savior on earth to the glory of God and the joy and the rejoicing of his saints. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that on a warm Sunday evening, but nevertheless, O Lord, while many may be sitting by a lakeside and that would be wonderful, no, no. This is far more wonderful. This is far more glorious. Oh, what a future we are presently living in. It's not yet in the now, but O Lord, we see it in our lives now. And O Lord, it'll be made more clear in the intermediate state, when we sit down on the thrones with you and we judge the world and those that opposed and those that are persecuted and those who put to death the saints will be judged by you and will be cast, O God, if they repent not and believe not, into the lake of fire. And, O Lord, never to return from that awesome place. Is there anyone here tonight not yet in Jesus Christ? Will they not join His happy army? Will they march with the Lord Jesus Christ through trial and tribulation and sorrow perhaps, and fight the good fight and put on the whole armor, and then to rise and obtain the crown that is waiting for them? Lord, let us go forth with more vigor, and let us go forth with more determination to share, to love, and to serve the Savior. For when the books are opened, we shall be judged by what we did. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for the day You've given to us. The word has been preached around the globe. If we could only see the number that have been gathered in. But we'll see it one day, Lord. And when we're even in the intermediate state, we'll see the gathering of the elect, and we'll see the conflict, and we'll be part of it with the saints that are still militant upon the earth. We'll be part of it. Amen.